hopefully everyone's looking forward to spending time with family and friends in the next few weeks. Wish it would last a few weeks, huh? It's not going to quite last that long. Anyways, you all know how nervous I get when I get up here, so I say a lot of weird things. Hopefully you can bear with it. Merry Christmas. Thanks. I'm glad someone will respond back. The first thing Susie asked me when she found out that I was, stuck, but that's not a good word. But anyway, since that I was up here the Christmas Eve was, you know, are you going to talk about the Christmas story? And I hadn't really thought about it, but, you know, how do you, do I really want to cover the Christmas story? And I guess this is as close as I can get to it. Galatians 4 tells us that God's Son came in the fullness of time. And what I'd like to do today is focus in on that phrase, fullness of time. And that'll be our main point today. And Galatians 4, and I will start with Galatians 4:3, and we'll be looking at Galatians 4:3 through 5. And before we start, let's begin with a word of prayer, and then hopefully we can jump into this, and I can get done in a good amount of time. I kind of cut a couple things out because I misread the email that went out. I thought we were doing a ceremony for our new Pastor Fry today because of the way the email, and I find out it's next week. So I thought I'd have to save a little bit of time either before or afterwards. So hopefully I can get done maybe even early today. Let's start with the word of prayer. Our Father, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for this time of year when we celebrate the birth of your Son, and we pray in all the busyness and all the activities that we would keep central the most important thing, the reason and the mission of your Son and why he came, that we might keep that foremost in our mind as we look at your word today. May the Spirit be our teacher and our guide, and may we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior as a result of it. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen. So let's look at, begin with Galatians 4:3. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. And that's our English translation. One of the things that I know you all know, it's something that John has stressed for years, is in English we have to kind of put stuff in a certain order to make sense out of it. But that's not the way the Greek works. And in Greek, words can be in any order. And in fact, the emphasis many times comes through when you look at what the word order is. And if I would literally translate this from the Greek to the English, this is what I would come up with. It literally says, in the same manner also, we, when we infants or babes, it could be translated, under the basic principles of the world, enslaved, under bondage. And in the Greek, what comes first and what comes last tends to be the emphasis many times in a sentence rather than the actual word order. And one of the key words in this thing is actually the word enslaved or under bondage, which is really how it ends. And what causes us to be enslaved or under bondage? Hopefully we all recognize that at birth we all are given a sin nature, and that sin nature does enslave or put us under bondage. And that's something, unfortunately, even as believers, we don't get rid of. And it continues to be a nuisance and a problem throughout our Christian life. The word enslaved is to do am I. You can see the word do am I in there, which is slave. It's in the perfect tense, or it's a perfect passive participle to be exact, which means we were caused to be enslaved by the sin nature, and we continue to be enslaved. Again, we don't unfortunately lose that when we accept Christ. It's something that we battle with our entire life. Galatians 4 goes on to say, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. But again, if you look at this in the Greek, it's much different. And before I go any further, one thing I want to mention, Especially when we get to the second part of this, I'm going to be moving really fast. I'm not. It's going to be. So I know some of you sit there and try to take notes of things that are being said, and I'm going to be moving along at a pretty good rate. If anyone wants the PDF, either sent or brought next week or whenever. Yeah, next week. Hopefully, Lord willing, will be here. I'd be glad to give you the PDFs of this whole thing, so you don't have to sit there and try to slave away with all the notes. I'd much rather people think about the big picture and the important thing of what's going on, not try to copy everything down, especially from the slide. So feel free to let me know if you'd like to get either PDF emailed to you or you want me to print them out and bring them next week. But anyways, verse 4, if you look at it in the Greek, again, the way it literally is translated is, when, but, came the fullness of time, dispatched the God, the Son, interesting language, isn't it? His born of a woman, born under the law. Again, it's a much different emphasis when you look at this in the Greek. Emphasis on fullness of time, and obviously, the God, the Son. The word order is just very interesting. And the fact that it's born of woman, born under the law. Key parts of what God is trying to communicate here. The other thing that's interesting about this sentence again in the Greek is both the verbs, came and dispatched, or sent forth, are aorist active indicatives. God did this once in the past. He's not doing this again. There's no need for Jesus Christ to become again. He came, he completed his mission, which we're going to talk about, and he's not coming again on that mission. He is coming again, but it's going to be a whole different reason for coming. And the second thing I'd like to point out is, it says in the English, or in most of our translations, God sent forth. This is the Greek verb that's used here really means to send on a mission. Some of you probably can relate to this when you had kids, or actually I'll use myself rather than my kids. I pick on my kids too much. I'm sure you find this hard to believe, but I was far from the best kid that ever grew up. I could drive my mom nuts. I can drive my wife nuts, too. I don't even have to work at it that hard. And I'd drive her nuts after a while. My mom would basically say, go out. Get out of the house. Go outside and play. She sent me forth. Go out in the yard. I grew up right next to the elementary school. I could hop the fence and be on the elementary school playground. So when she'd send me forth, she'd, get out. Go over the fence and go out there in the playground and do something. Just leave me alone. I can remember doing that with my own kids. On the other hand, many times, the other thing I grew up with is I grew up in the world of corner grocery stores. In fact, I was pretty young when the first, I think it was an AMP grocery store was opened up in Lancaster. And it happened to be that my grandfather owned the corner store, which was half a block up the street. And regularly, my mom would, she'd be baking something or making something, and she'd say, run up the store and get, a bag of sugar, or run up the store and get potatoes, whatever it was. In that case, she was sending me forth on a mission. And that's really the meaning of this word dispatch or send forth. God sent Jesus on a mission. And, of course, the next verse tells us what that what that mission is, and we'll talk about that. But before we get to that, the other phrase that's interesting in this and what I want to focus on is the phrase fullness of time. In the Greek, the word, it's te, to, plemoro, to chrono. And plemoro really means to fill up. It's taking something like a pitcher and pouring water into it. It's filling it up. It's adding that last piece that brings it to fullness or completion. The other word in here, chronos, you can see clearly comes our word chronology comes from Cronus. And it's an uncertain space of time. You're talking about, we talk about the holiday season. The holiday season happens, and I could actually, I can say in this environment, the Christmas season. Won't have to worry about getting fired either if I talk about Christmas, but like you could in some places. Chronos, well, that type of thing is a definite period of time. We celebrate Christmas on December 25th. Most people consider the holiday season from December 25th to January 1st. That's a specific period of time. On the other hand, we could talk about the harvest of something. And the harvest is going to take generally at some period, but it's not a definite period of time. It's a time that's uncertain when it's going to actually be. And when you talk about the phrase fullness of time, you're really talking about, you could compare it to waiting for fruit to ripen. I know some of you are gardeners like I am. And Susie can testify to this. In the summer, I walk around the yard every day. And you go out there and you look at these apples on my apple tree and, you know, just can't wait for that thing to ripen, or tomatoes. You know, you look at them and I'll tell her, I think tomorrow I'm going to be able to pick some tomatoes. Well, tomorrow comes and a lot of times the tomatoes still aren't ready. Although, one of the things that drives me nuts about waiting for that, you know, you can just drive yourself nuts waiting for it to get just perfectly ripe. Especially if you have animals like I have in my yard that drive you nuts. I mean, the stupid robins, talking about tomatoes. You know, they can't, if they would eat one tomato, all right, I can give you a tomato. But they won't eat one tomato. You know what they do? They take one little peck out of each one. And they always peck at it before it's fully ripe, which also drives me nuts. The squirrels are even worse. I used to have a pear tree. I used to have two pear trees in my yard. And having those pear trees in like probably 10 years, I think I got pears on them twice. Stupid squirrels would eat every pear before they're even close to being ripe. It'd drive you nuts. So it's so tough to just to patiently wait for that thing to fully ripen. But the phrase fullness of time has that same concept. God patiently waited for the fullness of time before he dispatched or sent forward his son on a mission. And what I'd like to do is look at that mission. What was God patiently waiting for, and some of the things that had to take place before God could send his son forward on that mission? And because the word used in 4:4 is that he dispatched them on a mission, I want to look at the mission. When you talk about the fullness of time, many times you look at all the prophecies in the Old Testament and how many of them had to be fulfilled and how Jesus fulfilled them all perfectly. And we could look at that today, but if we did that, we might be here till 2 or 3 o'clock. And I don't, because there's so many of them. And God fulfilled every one of them perfectly. What I want to focus is on the mission. What was Jesus' mission? Well, if you think about it, the next verse, 4:5, which we'll look at in a little bit more detail, is really the mission he sent his son on, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. In a nutshell, that's the mission that God sent forth his son on. And that's what I want to focus on. What in particular, what had to be in place for that mission to be successful? And in fact, there's more than one mission that's involved here, because Jesus in turn sent his disciples on a mission. And what was that mission? It was, as what's commonly called, the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, to go to all nations and make disciples. And I want to look at, when we look at the phrase fullness of time, what had to be in place in order for that mission to be successful? Because God patiently waited. Time, you know, we're not exactly sure of some of the old, when creation took place. We have some idea, and it was probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 5,000 years before Christ came that creation took place. And we could have a great argument on just exactly how many years it was, but assuming the genealogies in Genesis are pretty accurate, and you have some people who believe in the gap theory, and there may be a gap involved in here. I don't want to get into any of that discussion today. But it was probably at least 5,000 years that God was patiently waiting for the fullness of time to come. As we talked about today in the men's class, God had it all planned out before anything started. And he knew exactly when Christ was going to come. But he had to patiently wait to put all the pieces in place in order to send forth his son. And when everything was in place, he sent forth the son. What are some of those pieces that had to be in place? In order for Jesus and his disciples to be successful, what would have to be in place, necessary to happen? Well, Israel and man had to be prepared for Jesus' coming spiritually. And we'll look at that. But the world also had to be prepared in order for the gospel to be spread to all nations. And God had to prepare all that too. And what, if you were going to try to, in essence, spread the gospel to all nations, what are some things that would have to be in place? What's going to have to be necessary if you're going to spread the gospel to all nations in a relatively rapid method? Well, and you, the order of this is probably irrelevant, but some things that had to be in place is you'd have to have some degree of common language. I have a former student of mine that her and her husband are missionaries with Wycliffe. And what they spent about 15, 20 years down in Mexico. Is that right? About 15, 20, Susie. She's my assistant. She remembers all the stuff that I don't. I think they spent 15, 20 years down in Mexico working with an Indian tribe southwest of Mexico City. And those 15, 20 years learning the language of this Indian tribe, they've managed to translate the Gospel of John and Luke? I thought it was John. All right, the Gospel of Luke into this native language of these Indians. And there's another book they're working on. I thought it was Acts, but I may be wrong. But think about that. 15, 20 years to translate into one language. If that's what the apostles would have had to do after Jesus leaving the earth, going back to heaven to prepare for his second coming, think of where we'd be today with the gospel. Without a common language that most of the world was using, or at least a language of commerce, it would have been very hard to spread the gospel to all nations. What are some other things that would have to be in place if we think about it? Well, you'd have to have relative freedom of movement and a good transportation system to be able to move around from place to place. And you'd also need to have relative peace. If people are at war with one another, the last thing they're going to do is listen to a message about from some foreigner person coming from a different area. It's not likely that they're going to be open to listening to a message from what they may perceive as their enemies or their people who are attacking them. Spreading the gospel to all the world is a much bigger challenge than it was for Moses to give the Jewish nation the law and the worship system. And without having some of these things in place, you're not going to be successful in the mission that Jesus was going to give to his apostles. So God had to patiently wait to put all those things in place. And what we're going to look at is like a high level overview of all that was going on, both spiritually and in the world, to get us to that place, and how God used or patiently came out every day, like I go out every day and look at those stupid tomatoes, waiting for just everything to be in the right place. He was working all the way through to make it happen. And why it had to take 5,000 years, I don't know, but that's the way God did it and decided. And if we go back to the very beginning, man started with the perfect knowledge and perfect fellowship of God. Genesis tells us that God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening. We talked about this in the men's class a couple weeks ago. What did Adam and Eve do after they fell? They hid. Now, if you're hiding from someone, that means that you were used to seeing something. You don't hide for something you don't see. So how long they walked with God, I don't know. I don't know that we know from the scriptures. Was it a day, a week, a month, years? Who knows? The scriptures don't tell us. But they clearly saw something, and they had fellowship with it, and they talked with it. Somewhere along the line, Adam named out the animals. What was going on there, I don't know for sure, but clearly they had some type of personal face-to-face, to some degree, knowledge of God. And even after they fell, it tells us that God walked with Enoch, and he talked to Cain. Cain and Abel knew the sacrifice. After Cain offered the wrong sacrifice, God talked to him. I don't know whether Cain saw something or not, but he definitely heard a voice, because it says God talked to Cain and had carried on a conversation with him. He talked to Noah. It tells us that in Genesis 6. We could spend the rest of the time debating what was going on in Genesis chapter 6. But clearly, and I don't want to get into that discussion about who the sons of God and the daughters of men were and that conversation going on in Genesis chapter 6. But according to, one thing I think we can say is according to Jude and 2 Peter and Revelation, that there was some type of demonic activity happening between men and demons that caused God to lock those angels up, bind those demons in the bottomless pit until Revelation, where they'll be released. Clearly there was something going on in the pre-flood world that was different or somewhat unusual spiritually. The wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only on evil continually. That's a pretty bad indictment. As I see it in there, there's three negatives in there that God states about man. And Romans tells us that even though they knew man, they rejected that knowledge, or even though they knew God, get that right, they rejected it and instead believed the lie and worshiped the creature rather than the creator. I don't know what was going on before the flood, but I do know, at least I believe from what the scriptures teach, that there was something strange going on between demons and man. There was some type of spiritual interaction that God felt or found to be so repulsive that he locked those demons up when he executed judgment at the flood. The other thing that I would say is Greek mythology has to be based on some type of truth. There's some truth in that. It's corrupted truth, but there's some truth to it. So exactly what was going on, I don't know that we'll ever know. We could debate that all day. What is important is what Romans tells us. They had the knowledge of God. They rejected it. And as a result, they started worshiping the creature. And that's what we see happening. And so God executes judgment, and all but eight people are wiped out. And yet, what do they do after the flood? What does man do after the flood? You would think, you would hope, it would seem logical, that seeing what God did and recognizing that God means what he says about his judgment for unrighteous living, that man would, worship God after seeing him wipe out all but eight people and the effects of the flood. But the first thing man does after the flood is builds a tower and makes a name for them, or seeks to make a name for themselves. Rather than accept the name of God, they want to make a name for themselves so they won't be spread out. And so I guess you could say that we see that executing judgment upon man has little effect on his behavior. So what does God do? And again, this was all planned out. It wasn't like we were talking about this morning. This isn't plan B. This was all part of God's plan to begin with. But God then confuses their language and spreads them abroad at the Tower of Babel. And that's really the starting point, to some degree, for the mission of Jesus. Because he now has men who have rejected him. They've rejected the knowledge of him. They've decided that they're going to band together, make a name for themselves, and openly oppose God. So what does God do? He starts the process spiritually of preparing the nation for the return or the coming of Jesus, his son. And he starts by calling one man out of all the men on the earth, and we don't know how many people there were and how many men were on the face of the earth at that point, but there clearly were thousands. And he picks one man, Abram, out of all those men, and promises him a land, a nation, and a blessing will come through his seed. He follows that up, so he starts with one man in preparing people for the coming of Jesus Christ. He then creates one nation from the 12 sons of Jacob, calling them for Egypt, where they spent 400 years in bondage. But he calls them out of Egypt and promises them the land and takes them into that promised land under Moses and Joshua, preparing that nation for them. He gave that nation his commandment and a worship system, and that worship system had a very important purpose. It was to what? What was the purpose of that whole, all the sacrifices they were doing? Everything that involved in their worship system was designed to do one thing. And we know from the New Testament, we'll talk about, that was designed to prepare them for his son, that they would recognize and see Jesus when he appeared. Israel was supposed to be a light to the world. It was supposed to lead other nations to God. But we know from the historical books of the Old Testament that instead of them being the leader or the light of the world, they ended up being the followers. They followed the nations into worshiping all kinds of despicable false gods, which is really everything from Judges through Chronicles in our Old Testament, how they, instead of becoming the light, they became polytheistic and followed the nations into worshiping all these false gods. God, as he promised, takes them out of the land into Babylon. The Babylonians come in, conquer them, and take them into captivity, just as he promised. And while they're in Babylon under this thing, God gave Daniel a vision, a series of visions, of Israel and the Messiah's future. And in those visions, God declared that there would be four great Gentile nations that would prepare the way for his kingdom and for his son, for his son's mission. And it's interesting to see what each of those kingdoms did in Daniel's vision. And the first nation was Babylon, which of course was the ones who took the people out of the land into captivity. They came in, well, Babylonians had several times came in and captured Jerusalem, but starting I think at 605 BC through 586 BC, there was a series of invasions of the Babylonians, but in 586 they destroyed God's temple and did the final deportation of people to Babylon. They were obviously there executing God's judgment on the people for not keeping the worship system and the Ten Commandments that God had given them. Babylon was famous for its hanging gardens, but more importantly, it was the first to develop a system of laws for its citizens. AJ, I need you up here to help me at times. I get myself all tongue-tied. But they developed the first set of codes for citizens other than the Jewish system. Of course, God had given Moses a complete system of laws and rules for its citizens. The Babylonians if you look at some of their writings, historians give them credit as developing it all by themselves. But if you look at what they developed, to a large degree, they're a copy of God's system, removing the religious part of it. But anyways, they developed the first set of real laws for their citizens. Instead of having the almighty emperor being essentially totally arbitrary in what he could do, the Babylonians were the first people to put some limits on what government or the king could do. They developed a set of rules that gave some degree of, as a citizen, I could have some degree of certainty what's going to happen to me. Historians tell us that's their biggest single contribution, is their system of laws. Of course, the Babylonians didn't last very long. It's only about 70 years when the Medes and the Persians come in and conquer Babylon. And religiously, or at least in the spiritual things, Cyrus allows the Jewish people to return to Jerusalem and decrees rebuilding of the temple. In addition to bringing the Jews back into the land and having them rebuild their temple, the Medes and the Persians added something, and each one of these kingdoms adds on to what the previous empire did. The Babylonians gave us laws, but in the Babylonian system of government, everyone reported directly to the king. And the Babylonian empire was quite extensive, like most of these kingdoms were, and with all these people reporting to them, they were not very good at managing their kingdom, which is why they only lasted 70 years. They didn't really have a hierarchical system of management. And anyone who's been in any type of management system knows that you have to have some type of hierarchical system. If you have more than a few people reporting to you, you're going to be ineffective. You can't possibly deal with all these things. And what the Medes and Persians added is a system of management. They set up this very hierarchical system where various areas like Palestine and Egypt, like that, reported to a regional manager who then in turn reported to someone else. And by setting up a hierarchical system, they were able to manage that kingdom much better. And instead of lasting 70 years, like the Babylonians did, because they couldn't manage the things going on around them, the Medes and Persians lasted several hundred years because of what they were able to add. The Medes and Persian period also starts the 400 years of silence where there are no prophets in Israel during that period. And one other thing that basically is true about when the Jews returned from the Babylonian captivity under where Cyrus gave them, is before the Babylonian captivity, they were polytheistic in their approach to religion. God was good, and they worshiped God, but they would worship any number of other gods. From the time they came back from the Babylonian captivity onward, they were generally monotheistic. They weren't totally when they first came back. We know from the book of Nehemiah and Ezra that there were some false activity still happening in the temple, but their leaders in general tended to be monotheistic, and that developed over time, and it really developed under the Greeks, because Alexander the Great was the third great kingdom, Gentile kingdom. They conquered the Medo-Persians in 336 BC, and however, Alexander, as I'm sure you know from history, didn't last very long. He died shortly thereafter. And after he died, the Greek Empire broke into four pieces. And in particular, there was one of the four kingdoms was based in Egypt. Another one was based in Syria. Egypt being just south of Palestine, Syria being just north of Palestine. And Palestine ended up being a battleground between the Egyptian split of the Greek Empire and the Jewish or the Syrian-based thing. And under this constant warfare that Palestine was under during this time, Jewish nationalism developed. Based on the five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, they developed a very strong Jewish nationalism that they had never had before, and that was particularly true after Antiochus IV, or Epiphanes, desecrated the temple in, about 167, 168 BC. The Jews also became fiercely monotheistic during this period. During all this warfare between the people north and south of them, there was neither side really controlled Palestine, which let the Jewish people somewhat free to develop much more they could develop their own nation to some degree, which is why they became so monotheistic, and also why the nationalism grew so much. They were tired of being battled and fought over all the time. And of course, the thing that the Greeks contribute to the laws and the management system of the previous things is the language. They spread a very precise language to their whole empire, which became a common language that existed throughout the Greek kingdoms. The fourth and final kingdom or empire that Daniel saw was, of course, the Romans. And they took over control of Palestine in the first century B.C. In particular, Pompey captured Jerusalem in 63 B.C. Because by this time, Jewish nationalism had developed to a very strong degree, and they also were very fiercely monotheistic and legalistic, they had continual conflict with the Romans. The Romans were quite heavy-handed in the way they dealt with stuff, and this produced a natural longing among the Jewish people to be free of Jewish domination. And it's really when so many of the prophecies and so much of the teaching in the Old Testament about the Messiah really became emphasized in the Jewish system, and they were really longing for the time that God would send forth the Messiah to free them from this Roman domination. The second thing that was happening during this period is they had, as part of their nationalism and part of their monotheism, they realized that they had the law, and they had to keep the law, And doesn't take you very long to figure out you can't keep the law, at least if you're honest about stuff. So what do you do if you can't keep the law? You recreate it or redefine it. So you can keep it, right? And this is when they developed thousands, or I don't know if thousands, that may be an exaggeration, but they had hundreds of way or laws about what it meant to keep the Sabbath, what it meant to do this, what it meant to do that. And they developed this very hierarchical, or very detailed system of what it meant to keep the law. Jesus told us in John 5:39 that you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. They were supposed to see in the scriptures and in the law Jesus. Instead, they developed this very monotheistic, legalistic system that defined what it meant to be essentially a good Jew. And that was going to be how they were going to be saved. The Romans added something else to the what the other three kingdoms have done. They were famous for their military might, but a lot of their military might was really based upon their engineering skills. One of the things that they realized is that you can't have your troops be everywhere all the time. If you try to have your troops be everywhere all the time, you don't have enough troops to do it. And rather than have the divisions that took place under the Greek thing where you had these four, the breakup and four different kingdoms fighting among each other all the time, they developed, the user engineering skills, to develop a very sophisticated system of land and sea networks. So they could move their military, their legions, rapidly from one area to another. And they kept their large empire and kept it intact, unlike the Greeks, by being able to have a transportation system that very quickly they moved stuff from place to place throughout their kingdom. And that allowed them to, added to that, they also kept the Greek language as their language of commerce. Rather than forcing everyone to learn Latin, the Greek was already used throughout much of the empire. They adopted that and kept it. And between the common language, the system of transportation, the hierarchical management system, and the common set of laws, they set up a kingdom or an empire that had relative peace, had freedom of movement, and a great transportation system to let you move throughout the world rapidly, at least the known world at that point. So God patiently worked through time and the four great empires that he prophesied to prepare the world both spiritually and politically for his mission. For his mission. The fullness of time had arrived. You had a vast empire with a common language, relative peace, a transportation system that allowed freedom of movement. You also had the Jewish people who were longing to be free of the Gentile domination. Judaism was very fiercely monotheistic, but it was also totally corrupt. They were so caught up in their legalism and in their way of trying to keep the law that they didn't have a chance in the world. And it's at this point that Jesus sends forth his son on the mission. And it's interesting what it tells us in 4:4, Galatians 4:4. He's born of a woman. What's the significance of saying he's born of a woman? Well, we know that that the sin nature is passed on by the male. He was God and man, but without a sin nature. It also tells us that he was under the law. All of us, well, what did Jesus tell his disciples about getting to the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God? He told them, unless their righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, they wouldn't be able to see the kingdom of God. What is our requirement to get to heaven? Perfection. You have to fulfill the requirements of the law. Jesus was under the law. He had to fulfill all the requirements. You and I can't do that. But Jesus was born under the law. He can do it, and he did do it. Jesus' mission was to give his perfect life as a ransom for all who believe. Galatians 4:5, again, in the English says, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. But if you look at this literally in the Greek, it's interesting again to look at the word order that it says. The ones under the law. What's the emphasis here? Basically, it's you and me. We're under the law. The ones under the law might be redeemed, that the sonship we might receive. Again, it's interesting if we go to looking at that verse, that the key to me to that verse, besides the fact that the word order tells us that we're under the law, the ones under the law is what it's talking about, which is you and me. But the real key is the verbs in this thing. Both verbs are subjunctive. Both receive and redeemed are subjunctive tenses, which means it's a case of uncertainty. Maybe yes, maybe no. And that's something I hope each one of us can say with confidence. As we celebrate this fullness of time, when the Father sent the Son on a mission, having fully prepared everything, have you been redeemed? And have you received the sonship? In essence, you know, we celebrate this time of year giving gifts. Well, God offered us the greatest gift that could possibly be offered, and that is offering himself, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one can come to the Father except through him. Jesus came for one purpose. He had a mission. His mission was to come and redeem those under the law, to keep the law that we can't keep, but to offer himself as that sacrifice and offer us the gift of salvation through him. Just as the Father patiently prepared the world for his first coming, he's preparing everything for Jesus' return. Jesus came the first time as the Lamb of God to offer himself as a ransom for many. He's coming again now, and he's coming this time as a Lion of Judah. And his purpose this time is to execute judgment on all who have not received his gift. As that verse back in Galatians 4:5 tells us, it's a gift, but it's up to us to accept that gift. You can be redeemed and you can be adopted as a son, but it takes that faith in the work of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross to get it. Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus our Lord. And my hope today is each one of us in here today has received that gift and has been redeemed. And we can look forward joyfully for the return of Jesus Christ, which will happen someday. Just as it patiently took 5,000 years for him to prepare the world for Jesus' first coming, he's working right now to patiently prepare the world for his second coming. And it's going to happen. It could happen any time, if that's what the scriptures tell us. Hopefully you're ready for that return of Jesus Christ, and that you've accepted the gift that he's offered you. So let's close in prayer, and hopefully we'll all have a safe trip home. Our Father, we thank you that your ways are not our ways and your time is not our time. And while we may not truly understand all that you're doing and why things take so long, just like waiting for that fruit to ripen, we know that you're working every day to prepare for the return of your Son. And we can have confidence that those who have accepted the gift of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross will spend forever with him, that you've already gone to prepare the mansion for us, and one day you'll come back to take us home to be with you. and so shall we ever be. And we thank you for this. We pray for safety on our trip home and that we might enjoy our holiday season and be able to keep you centered and your purposes in this world throughout that time. We ask these things in your name. Amen.